The very, very beginning of the Bible, in the book of Genesis, in the third chapter of Genesis, when everything's already been created, the human beings have already been created and given their job to care for the creation that God has given them and to enjoy this beautiful life that God has given them, along comes the devil in the form of a snake. And the devil in the form of the snake, most of us probably are very aware, is going to wreck it all. And so in Genesis 3, verse 6, the snake has already tempted her. The snake has already tempted Adam and Eve to eat this forbidden fruit. And in verse 6, we read, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate." A couple things there. Note that her husband was with her. We like to tell the story. There's Eve. The snake comes up. She's all tempted because she's a woman and they have those flaws. And so she's like, okay, yes, I'm going to eat because I want this thing. And then she goes wandering over to Adam, her husband, who's somewhere else, and says, "Hey, honey, want an apple?" And he goes, okay, because he doesn't know any better. No, 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 no. That is not how this story is written. In the story, they're together. And so the story's written that it's a conversation between the snake and between Eve. But in fact, Adam is with her. So he knows full well everything. He's part and parcel of the whole thing. And you can say that to anybody who ever tells you that it's all women's fault that sin entered the world. Because it's not. Okay, that is... really has nothing to do with this whole sermon, but I always feel like it's important to get that said. Here's the thing that is important to this sermon. The tree that was forbidden was the snake said, this is the tree that's going to give you all the knowledge of good and evil. You will be like God. In fact, you won't even need God because you yourself will know all the difference between what's good and what's evil. So you don't need God to tell you. You don't need to obey God. You don't need to worry about that at all. And in fact, in Eve's response here in verse 6, she recognizes that the tree was desired to make one wise. Wise like God was, so that you don't need God's wisdom because you've got your own. And so she eats. So this is a picture of the first human beings saying, oh, grasping to be like God, grasping to be all powerful in themselves so that they don't really need to depend on God like children to a parent anymore, which is a completely opposite picture to that we have of Christ that is presented in Philippians 2. And Paul, there's numerous times where Paul contrasts, he calls it the first Adam and the second Adam. So in the first Adam, sin entered the world, and through the second Adam, it was all repaired. So Jesus Christ being the second Adam. So there's these comparisons and contrasts that Paul often has between Adam and between Jesus Christ. And so here we see this contrast in Philippians 2. So the very first few verses that we read, verses 5 to 8, I'm going to read them again. "Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who, though he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, assuming human likeness, and being found in appearance as a human, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Jesus Christ, who though he existed in the form of God, in John 1, we read that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and in fact, the Word was God. That Word is Jesus Christ, and so that's here. He existed in the form of God, but he did not regard equality with God as something to be grasped. It's the complete opposite of Adam and Eve, right? Adam and Eve, one moment, they're given, you can be like God. You can have all the wisdom. You can have all the knowledge that you need. They grasp for it. I picture them even having to reach and grasp for the fruit off the tree to be able to eat it. God, we know this through Jesus, God doesn't grasp. God gives himself. Think about all the things that we in our world are tempted to grasp for. We might not think of it as grasping for knowledge, grasping to be like God, reaching out, trying to be more and more. But there's things that we reach for, that we grasp. It's such a good word, grasp, that we grasp for, that we try and get a hold of, that we try and get for ourselves, aren't there? Whatever it might be, we try and get more influence. We try and get more power. We try and get more money. We try and get more influence. I maybe already said that one. I don't know. But we try and get all of these things. So we're grasping for all of these things, which might not be the tree of knowledge of good and evil, but there are other things that we're grasping for. And Jesus showed us a completely different way. Jesus showed us that that's not how God is at all, right? God isn't going, oh, how many more people can I get worshiping me? He's not going, oh, let's get more people in there. They can give me more money because I'm God and I want it all from them, right? This isn't God. That sounds ridiculous. This isn't who God is. God's the complete opposite. God says, no, no, no. Instead of grasping for more to grab into myself, I'm going to give it away. I'm going to give myself away. I am going to empty myself. And so you think about the Trinity, you think about the Word who was with God, and so we've got the Father, we've got the Son, we've got the Spirit. It's this big mystery of how the three in one is our God. And God emptied himself, took a piece of him, and gave it away to us. Think about that for a second. That's the kind of God we have. A God who doesn't grasp for power, a God who doesn't want to use us for his own fun and games, for his own power, but a God who gives himself to us. And further down, we read in verse 8 that he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death. Now, this is important for us to realize. He humbled himself, not he was humbled by those around him. When we talk about weakness, we talked about this a number of weeks ago, this idea that there's strength in weakness. And it's important for us to recognize that what God did, what Jesus did here, is not the same as just going, okay, you know what, I'm just going to sit there and be a doormat to be walked over. I'm just going to be victimized by everybody and everything. I am just going to be that. He wasn't humbled or humiliated by those around him. He humbled himself. He put himself in a position of serving. One of the authors that I was reading when I was thinking about this text was talking about how we have things that are appropriate for people at certain statuses, right? And so sometimes you're asked to do something that you might think is beneath you. And we don't like to admit that because we're good Christian people and nothing's supposed to be beneath us. But there's things that we don't want to do because we feel like they're kind of beneath us. So a good example in Jesus' day, when you went to somebody's home, the servant would wash your feet. If you, who was the visitor, went and started washing other people's feet, or it was your home and you were the one in charge and you decided to wash your guest's feet, it was humiliating. It was humbling because you were doing something that was beneath you. Now, we're not used to thinking that way in churches because we talk a lot about how we're called to be servants. And we look at that picture of Jesus going into somebody's house and Jesus getting down and washing people's feet as something that we're supposed to emulate. But Jesus humbled himself. Jesus took on something that was beneath him. The whole story of God's self-giving is him taking on something that was beneath him. There's a book by Henry Nouwen, and well, it's a little essay that he wrote called The Path of Power, and it's in a tiny little book. We have it in our library, but I forgot to bring it up to show you. Anyways, we can find it if you want to read it later. And in this powerful, powerful essay that Henry Nouwen wrote, he wrote this: a theology of weakness means understanding weakness through the eyes of God and through who God is. It challenges us to look at weakness not as a worldly kind of weakness that allows us to be manipulated by the powerful in society and in church. Instead, as total and unconditional dependence on God that opens us to the true channels of the divine power that heals the wounds of humanity and renews the face of the earth, the theology of weakness claims power, God's power, the all-transforming power of love. What I understand now and to be saying here is, again, when we talk about weakness, lots of us have a lot of areas in our life that we feel powerless, right? Jane is still powerless in terms of her refugee status, and if she can stay here. Emily, praise God, is not quite as bad, right? We are powerless when our landlords decide that they're going to tear down our building that we live in. Or we're powerless in so many different ways, right? That we feel weak, powerlessness and weakness, kind of the same kind of a thing. But the theology of weakness, what God did, what we're talking about in Philippians when Jesus humbled himself, wasn't humbled by others, is we're not talking about the kind of weakness where you are powerless and other people are abusing you and using you and taking advantage of all of that weakness. That's not the kind of thing that we're talking about. We're talking about being weak, which requires then turns us around so that we have this total dependence on God. Why? Because the source of God's power, the source of God's strength is beyond anything that we might be able to grasp and pull to ourselves. And so this is the model that we have in Jesus. And so Jesus emptied himself. He emptied himself and became one of us. And we might listen to that and we might go, okay, but then he did all these amazing miracles. So surely that means he didn't really totally empty himself because he could still do all these amazing, powerful things. But in fact, he emptied himself from part of the Trinity, from the divine. He pulled himself out. God emptied himself, gave us a piece of himself. And that piece of himself was then dependent on the power of God. So all the healing, all the miracles, all the extraordinariness that was Jesus while he lived among us was a complete dependence on God. I'm going to come back to that. In Philippians, as it continues, so we've gone into this, he humbled himself, he emptied himself, there he was. And then we get a therefore. Out of all of that, therefore, God exalted him even more highly and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name given to Jesus, every knee should bend in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. God exalted Jesus, named him Lord, named him King, but only after Jesus willingly walked down the path of self-emptying, of humility, and of relinquishing his own power. Do you see that exalting came after the humbling himself? So what does all of that have to do with this? I mean, that's great. It's great to know that God is this self-emptying, self-giving God. It's great to know that God loves us so much he was willing to give us a whole part of himself, that he was willing to become one of us. That's wonderful and amazing, and it's a testament to God's incredible, steadfast love of us. But there's more, I think, for us in this little hymn, in this little poem. And the first thing is that in Jesus' self-emptying, in God's self-giving of himself, we actually discover who God is. Jesus is the clearest revelation we have of who God is. There's a point where Jesus is saying to his disciples, listen, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Listen, I show you. Listen, watch me. Look at the things that I do. Listen to the things that I say, and you will know the Father, because I and the Father are one, is what Jesus says. And so in this act of self-giving, in this act of self-emptying, we have a glimpse into who our Father is, who our God is. We're also followers of Jesus, if you've made the decision to be a follower of Jesus. And so then the question is, what does that example of that self-emptying, of that humbling himself, what does that look like for us? See, we were never intended as Jesus' disciples to just sit back and go, oh, Jesus did great things. That's cool. Look at how great he is. Amazing. No. We're called to follow. To be a disciple is a follower in his footsteps, doing as he does, right? Jesus is the self-emptying of God. Jesus didn't see equality with God as something to be grasped, something to be pulled at himself. Instead, he emptied himself. He allowed himself to become powerless, meaning not having his own power, so that he would be dependent on the power that comes from God. To be a follower of Jesus requires the same thing of us. It's so tempting to grasp for power, no matter how weak we feel, no matter how victimized we feel, no matter how marginalized we feel. We're looking for just something that can give us a sense of power, something that we can grab onto, that we can hold on to. What does it look like for us to similarly empty ourselves, to rid ourselves of all grasping for all kinds of power, so that we can be open and dependent on God? Another thing we see in Jesus was that everything he did was beneath him. If we say Jesus is the Son of God, the Word of God, who was in the beginning with God, who was God, everything was beneath him. Certainly, being born as a little baby, completely helpless, completely dependent on human beings, that's certainly beneath him. Look at the dirt and the muck that Jesus got into when he was alive. Look at the people that he hung out with. Everything was beneath him. Washing his own disciples' feet, beneath him. Everything, because he's God. So everything's beneath him. And he didn't care. He didn't see any account for the status or where things all fit. What would it look like if all of Jesus' followers all around the world had a similar kind of way of living, that we didn't actually see anything as beneath us? Mother Teresa is a great example of somebody. She was a highly educated, she had status within the Roman Catholic Church, she was well respected, she was a world leader who chose to live amongst the absolute poorest people in Calcutta, India. People would donate clothes and shoes and things like that, and she would give everything away and just take what was left regardless of it fit her. Her feet were deformed because she never had shoes that fit her properly, because nothing was beneath her. Like Jesus, nothing was beneath him. What would it look like if we were willing to do likewise? Henry Nouwen again writes this. He was a professor at Harvard University, and then there was a shift that happened in his life, and he stopped being a professor, and he writes this about that. Recently, I moved from Harvard to a place near Toronto called Daybreak. That is, from an institution for the best and the brightest to a community where mentally handicapped people and their assistants try to live together in the spirit of the Beatitudes. In my house, 10 of us form a family. Gradually, I'm forgetting who is handicapped and who is not. We are simply John, Bill, Trevor, Raymond, Rose, Steve, Jane, Naomi, Henry, and Adam. And he wrote, there's so many books written by Henry Nouwen, and they're all brilliant and amazing, and we have a number in our library if you want to take them. And all this came out of this experience for Henry Nouwen of going to a role that was beneath him, of emptying himself of his pride. And he writes about wrestling with that, of his greatness, of his brilliance, and being taught and discipled by people who the world would say had nothing to offer. He writes this story, it's an adaptation from another story that's been around for many, many years. And it's a story about John and Sandy. And so one day John says to Sandy, "You know what? We've never had an argument. Let's have an argument, like other people have." And Sandy says, "But how do we start an argument?" And John answered, "It's very simple. I take a brick and I say, 'It's mine.' And then you say, 'No, it's mine.' And then we have an argument." So they sat down and John took a brick and he said, "This brick is mine." And Sandy looked gently at him and said, "Well, if it's yours, just then take it." and they could not have an argument. Noun writes, as long as we keep bricks in our hands and speak about mine and thine, our little power games gradually will escalate into big power games, and our big power games will lead to hatred, violence, and war. Looking at our lives from below, our fears and insecurities lead us to grab bricks wherever we can. But when we dare to let go of our bricks, empty our hands, and raise them to the one who is our true refuge and our true stronghold, our poverty opens us to receive power from above, power that heals, power that will be a true blessing for ourselves and for our world. This is what happened on the cross. Jesus' whole self-giving, self-emptying took him all the way to death. In Jesus' willingness to let go of everything, let go of all of his rights. You know, when he was arrested, he could have spoke. He could have ended the whole thing. He could have grasped and said, no, I'm taking back that power of the divine. I'm taking it back because they don't know, and I'm going to show them that I am God. I am going to call down the angels, and they are going to rescue me. I am going to call down the fire from heaven, and they're going to smite all of you who are perpetrating all of these evils. He could have done that. But that's not who God is. That's not who God showed himself to be in this self-emptying, in this humbling himself. Instead, he was willing to let go of everything, even life itself. And in that, there was room for the power of God to conquer sin and death. We're going to be, in a few minutes, we're going to be coming to this table, invited to come to this table. And at this table, we have bread and we have juice. And they are there to remind us that Jesus willingly gave his body and his blood so that we could be freed from sin. A crucifixion, the death of a traitor, so beneath Jesus. But he humbled himself. He willingly went there so that we could be freed from sin. And maybe we could ask ourselves as we consider this incredible sacrifice. Maybe we ask ourselves, what are the bricks that I'm holding on to? Or what are the bricks that I'm trying to get my hands on? What are the bricks that God this morning is saying, you need to put that down. You need to stop holding. Because here's the thing, as long as we're holding our bricks, there's no room for anything from God. It's not until we empty them and open our hands that there's room for what God has for us. So what are the bricks that God is asking and inviting you to put down, to give away this morning?